We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Thank you, worship team, for that worship set. You know, this one was especially impactful to me. And let me just give you some pastoral musings before we dive into God's Word. Do you know how much time and energy is spent into being intentional with the songs that we sing on Sunday morning? I met with Ben, and we've kind of planned out the next month and a half, but every worship set has intentionality. And if you were here when he opened up the worship set, he talked about the physical expression of worship. And sometimes it's appropriate to clap your hands. We see that in the Psalms. And, you know, as I've worked through my own journey on physical expressions of worship, this worship set had embedded in the middle of it a little bridge that had meaning to me. You know, when we were launching this church, I struggled with raising my hands in worship. Just a personal preference. I really struggled with it. And somebody at Harvest had worked with me on that there is scriptural evidence for that being appropriate to the Lord. And I just remember that first time that I was able to, without any problem, without any worry in my heart, just be able to raise my hands in worship. And it was the song that we sang, How Great Is Our God. And I think what's great about that for me personally is what this worship set conveyed. And that is the attributes of God should solicit within us a response. When you think about who God is, it should solicit in you an emotional response. And whether you're a hand raiser, some people are dolphin hand raisers. They keep their flaps down low. But no matter what it is, I pray that this morning that God's attributes solicited within you an emotional response. So end of musings. Let's dive into God's Word. Amen. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, look under the seats around you. You can arrive at Acts chapter 15. And really what Acts 15 is, as I communicated to you last week, is the beginning of a section I have summarized as the gospel in progress. The gospel in progress. And we talked last week of how the initial part of chapter 15 reminds us that gospel progress is a construction zone. Now, what do you think when you think of something that's in construction? There's a website that you go to and you get to it, and the first thing it says up on the splash page is under construction. You know that you're not going to be able to use it like you would if it wasn't. Maybe you drive up to what you think is your favorite grocery store, like maybe Whole Foods at 119th. Woo, right? And you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. And you've got your grocery list, but you walk up and it's still under construction. Are you able to shop there? No. Maybe some of you have built a house. And as you're seeing the foundation laid and the frames going up and the finishes start to take place in your house, how much livable use does that house have before you close? Zilch. And when I think we're not careful, we take a concept like we studied last week, that we are under construction, the gospel progress is under construction, and we can start to say, well, we've got to wait. We'll just wait till we get to a certain level. We'll just wait till God does a certain work. But what I want us to see by the author Luke in the rest of this passage is that gospel progress expects active response from us. And you can see that in the notes. The big idea of this passage is that the gospel is progressing and you and I are in process. But despite our process, there is personal expectations of action. We're going to look at four. The first one is found in verse 19, and that's this. You need to consider both sides of gospel progress. Consider both sides of gospel progress. Now, let me stop here before we dive in. There are two sides to gospel progress. And this will really drive the rest of this passage. There's one side of gospel progress that is your responsibility. You engaging with the gospel. In fact, Paul says this in Philippians 2:12. And I believe in my own mind that he was reflecting back on this very debate. And he says in Philippians 2:12, you are supposed to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the you. This isn't your spouse helping you. This isn't your church helping you. You have a personal responsibility to engage with the gospel and to see the gospel progress in your life. That's the first side. Now, the second side over here is one that we often don't think about, but this passage is really going to hammer home. And that's this. your progress in the gospel will impact others. It will impact others either positively, negatively, or neutrally. But it will impact others in their progress of the gospel. And that's what we see here hammered home in these few verses. Are you considering both sides of the gospel? Verse 19. Therefore. Now, what do we do when we see therefore? We look at the verses before and we anticipate the verses next. The verses before, just as a review, are that there was a contingent that came from Jerusalem to Antioch. They arrived in Antioch and they said to the brothers and sisters in Christ, unless you follow the Mosaic law, specifically circumcision, you cannot be saved. And it created great dissension in the body. It created conflict amongst the leadership. And it derailed the gospel progress. So there was great trouble that had occurred because of this debate. The Antioch leaders then sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and a debate broke out there amongst the leaders, and they wrestled with this. But the wonderful conclusion is that Scripture won the day. Scripture was found to agree with Paul and Barnabas. And so that's where we arrive in verse 19. Therefore, and it says, my judgment, this is James speaking, the leader of the Jerusalem church, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Stop right there. This is the you engaging with the gospel side of gospel progress. And what James is reminding the people present and what he will remind the Gentiles through the letter and what he's reminding you and me here at Harvest Bible Chapel of Kansas City is that the gospel is by faith alone. That would be a great opportunity for an amen. The gospel is by faith alone, not faith plus circumcision, not faith plus law, not faith plus baptism or any other man-made requirement. The gospel progress starts with faith alone. What a freedom is contained in that statement. And this is the conclusion that James arrives at, that the gospel is by faith alone. He agrees with Peter and says, we will not trouble the Gentiles with any additional requirements, but faith alone. Now, he moves on to a verse that I wish selfishly was not there. Or I wish, I wasn't an expositor. And then I just read a verse and then just talked for the rest of the time. But we have to engage with verse 20. It says, but should write to them to abstain. Now what's interesting is there's 4 points of abstinence. 4 points that if you studied Old Testament, you realize smack very closely to Mosaic law. In fact, you can write down Leviticus 17 and 18. You can see where the restrictions were and the procedures given for how to prepare food. And what we read here is 3 abstinences regarding food. Look what it says. It says you should abstain from the things polluted by idols. Interesting. And from what has been strangled. And from blood. And on the surface, this looks like Mosaic law requirements. So, if we're studying Scripture with open minds and engaging with it, you may ask the same question I did. And that is, if James had just said we're not going to require the Mosaic law, why does he then give restrictions regarding the Mosaic law? Now, he also throws a 4th one here that is important because it's a signal to the fact that he's not talking about Mosaic law. He says abstain from sexual immorality. Now, before we get to why James gave these 4 abstinences, we have to study what they are. So walk with me on this. It says you're supposed to avoid things polluted by idols. In verse 29, it says food offered to idols. What has been sacrificed to idols? Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Ultimately, the context of what took place back then is that in the cultic temples, there would be sacrifices. And the way that they would kill the animals was different than the Jews. The Jews had a very specific procedure that involved slicing the animal and draining the blood completely. I know, gross. But this is the way God intended it. The pagan Gentiles would not do that. They would simply strangle the animal. The blood would be left in it. So this 3-fold abstinence here is very clearly pointing to cultic worship practices. And James says these people are to avoid these cultic worship practices, as well as anything that's stained by them. And that's where sexual immorality comes. It's the Greek word porneia. You know what English word that sounds like. It's a general word to encompass a lot of different sins that are involved with sexual immorality. So when we see the word porneia, we have to define it by the context. And the context here is that sexual immorality involved with cultic practices. And I won't dig into too much detail with this. But in these pagan temples, there were these women who were prophetesses. And their role was to basically have sex with men who were worshiping. And what James is saying is here are four areas involved with cultic worship practices that you need to avoid. Now, why? Why would James highlight these? Because they do have some shadows in the Mosaic Law, and yet they're pagan principles. Wouldn't we think that they would avoid these completely anyway? Well, he's highlighting these four because of verse 21. See what it says? For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. That's the context. The context is because of the proximity of the Jews. Remember what happened back in the Old Testament with Assyria? They carried off the northern tribes into captivity. Remember what happened with Babylon? They carried the southern tribes to captivity. Remember what happened earlier on in Acts? Is that the Jewish leaders persecuted the church and scattered believers all over the place. So what you have throughout so many generations is Jews everywhere in the known world. They're everywhere. And what you have up to this point is the Mosaic Law is prevalent. When Jesus came on the scene and the veil of the temple was torn in two, that was the end of the Mosaic Law. But that was relatively recent. And so for thousands of years, Jews and everywhere in all these different countries and all of these different towns had followed the Mosaic Law. So in the ancient context, Mosaic Law was most prevalent with those who worshiped God. And everywhere you look, there was Jews. And so what James is saying is that if we want the gospel to progress, if we want to be able to not offend these Jews, then you need to be very careful to avoid all semblance of pagan worship. Now you may look at this and say, okay, that's great. That's a lot of historical context. But how does this apply to me? Well, think about freedom in Christ. There's a whole lot of freedom in Christ. And we'll dig into this in a few minutes. But if we're not careful, we can live loosely. We can live in such a way that we don't realize that we're offending those that we're trying to evangelize. And that happens to us today. There are so many things that we elevate to principle that are truly preference. There are so many traditions of men that we hold strong to, and there's nothing wrong with holding strong to, but we impose that on others. Or the other side of it is we just do it loosely, not caring how others respond. Alcohol is one of them. I challenge you to find a passage in Scripture that condemns alcohol. It doesn't. But you can find a passage that says, do not be drunk. Now, some of you may be over here on the conservative side and you're all, I will not even have alcohol in my house. I won't even touch alcohol. And that's okay. But then there's others of you who realize that over here in Scripture, it's okay. And you could care less where you consume it. You could care less who sees it. How about entertainment? In this church, there are a lot of different opinions on entertainment. Some that are very conservative. Some that just don't care. They'll watch anything. How about going into establishments? There are some who say, I will not be seen here. Others who say, I don't care. I'll go anywhere. You see how practical this is in the 21st century? And what James is reminding us is that, yes, you need to work out your own salvation in your own lives. But you need to consider how that impacts others. And again, we'll develop this here in just a minute, but write down Romans chapter 14. And in fact, I want you to turn there, please. Romans 14. Because it begs the question, how do we navigate through this? How do we navigate through preference and personal convictions? And Romans chapter 14 gives us the cue. It says at the end of verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's a great passage to memorize. A great phrase to underline. Everyone, let's break this apart. Everyone means you are responsible. I am responsible. God will hold you and he will hold me individually responsible for our convictions. And once you feel the weight of that, you can move on to the next part of that passage or that verse. It says you should be fully convinced in your own mind. How interesting. How do we arrive at being fully convinced with something? Do you not have to wrestle with it? Do you not have to engage with it? You will not become fully convinced if simply you read a tweet and you're like, cool, that's good. To be fully convinced of something, meaning that if somebody comes and says otherwise, you say, no, I'm staying my course, means that you have to wrestle with it. And guess where the battleground is where we need to wrestle with it? In our minds, in our hearts, and it's the Word of God. That's our tool. When you look at the armor of God, that is the only offensive weapon that we have. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God. So if you're going to become fully convinced in your conviction, Paul assumes and he expects that you're going to wrestle with God's Word and arrive at a conclusion. Now, when you do, look back at verse 3. Once you've arrived at your conclusion, it says, let no one who eats despise the one who abstains. Again, the same principle that James is dealing with back here in Acts 15. And let no one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That's very important. When you arrive at your convictions and you are fully convinced in your heart and in your mind, you are not to judge the heart of those who think differently. That is very important, and that must govern us as we consider our gospel progress. But then, back in Acts 15, the other thing we need to think about is that if God's Word is abundantly clear on something, we need to follow it. How you work through the progress of the gospel in your own life is governed by the principle that you don't judge someone else. You're fully convinced. But the principle that governs the second side of the gospel is to consider how it will impact others. So how are you doing on this? Are you making decisions on your preferences and your convictions so short-sighted that you assume that everybody else has the same? That can hinder the gospel. Or are you so loose that you don't care and you don't even take into consideration those who are around you and the impact your decisions could have on them? That can cause harm to the gospel. So, before we move on, remember there's an action item expected of us as the gospel progresses. Consider both sides to gospel progress. Number 2. Carry out your role in gospel progress. Look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. Let me stop right there. If you've been in the church for a while, or if you've studied church or church history, you know that there's kind of a debate as to who should govern the church. There are some who say it's congregational, that the congregation should come together, vote, and they are the authority in the church. Then there's others who say, no, it's the elders. Well, here at Harvest, we land on the second side, and this is one of those passages we would actually use to argue for elder rule that some people use for congregational rule. Look back at verse 19. It says, therefore, our judgment... Is that what it says? What does it say? Therefore, my judgment. In the Greek, that's emphatic. My judgment. I myself am making this judgment. The elder leader of the church is the one who made this decision. When you look at the rest of this passage, you will see that the letter conveys that it's the apostles and the elders who made this decision. The decision was made by the Jerusalem council, not the congregation. Now, what you see in verse 22 is it says it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men. This is just like Acts 6. In Acts 6, the apostles made the decision, but they brought the congregation in on selecting the people. Here the elders and apostles make the decision, but they bring the congregation into the selecting the people. That's good leadership. I also want you to see here that from this point forward, the apostles are going to begin to fade into the background. Do you know that this is the last time that we see Peter's name get mentioned in Acts? Which, considering how much that had been, his name had been mentioned and how much focus had been given on him, that is significant. And really, as we read the rest of the epistles, the apostles fade into the background. Why? Because God leaves the local church with elder authority. So the elders and the apostles bring the church into the selection of the men. And then verse 23 says, this is the following letter. It's fascinating to study historically authoritative letters by the Romans, by other government agencies, and this follows it to a T. This is not just a letter saying, hey, what's up? This is an authoritative letter. And it begins with a greeting. It says the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. This is who is writing. This is not the congregation. This is the brothers who are apostles and brother or and elders. To the brothers, believers who are of the Gentiles. In Antioch, which is the city where this conflict originated. In Syria and Cilicia, which are the regions surrounding. Greetings. Verse 24, they review the circumstances. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us. This is very important. This gives color to the history. Different commentators believe different things, but where I've arrived is that the Jerusalem Council was acknowledging that that group back in verse 1 was actually sent by them. The group back in verse 1 was sent by the Jerusalem church. They were sent there just to see what God was doing. But they went beyond their authority and they started to put their preferences in play as principles. And do we not do that? We get in groups and we want to take our convictions and elevate them to principles for everybody else. And we go beyond the authority of Scripture. Now, look at what they say. They reflect on what had taken place and it says, we recognize this troubled you. This is a Greek word that's a military word that describes plundering a city. So think about that. When an army goes in to attack in a city, the city is functioning as normal. It's surviving. It's thriving. And the army comes, it plunders it, and it leaves it decimated. That's what can happen, friends, when we elevate our preferences to principles. Is if we're not careful, we can leave a city or a healthy group of people plundered. So let's be careful about that. He says that we recognize that these people had troubled you with words and they were unsettling your minds. And we want you to know we did not give them instructions to do this. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, not the congregation, but the apostles and elders, having come to one accord. And they came to a conclusion and they came to a consensus and they moved forward. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Faith alone with these parameters. And what he does is he basically just gives the 4 points of abstinence. Now, again, why were they to abstain from these 4 things? Is this binding for all people who live after that? That we as Christians should never eat food that has blood in it. We should never eat food that has been strangled. We should never eat anything that may have been offered somewhere else. This is not binding. This is because of the proximity of the Jews and the prevalence of the Mosaic law. That's the principle that we apply. Let me give you a 21st century example. When we went down to Mexico City as a short-term missionary group from our church, we arrived in Mexico City with Pastor Antonio and he assembled us in the motel lobby. And for an hour, he told us what is appropriate and what's not appropriate in Mexico. How are you supposed to greet the ladies? How are you supposed to greet the men? You're supposed to go up and go cheek to cheek. Now, for me, as an American, I don't like to do that. Don't expect that after the service. But at the end of the day, it's a preference. There's nothing moral about that. It's a cultural reality. And so what we did is we laid aside our preferences for the sake of gospel progress. Friends, that's what you and I must do. We must be able to look at a situation and evaluate it and say sometimes for the sake of gospel progress, we will lay aside something that we could do. For the sake of gospel progress, maybe we'll do something that on our own we would never want to do. Because at the end of the day, what drives us is not who's right, but what will impact the gospel progress. Now you may say, okay, well, wait, where's my role in this? I don't see my role. Well, I skipped over a couple of verses. Look at verse 22. At the end of it, it says, they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Underline that. This is the first aspect of your role in gospel progress. Live out Christ. Live out Christ. See, the reason these men were selected is because they were leading men. They were modeling the gospel. Their testimony was sure. When the people evaluated who most reflects Christ, who will these Gentile believers most respect, they looked at these two individuals because of their life. So look at your own life. Whether it be in school, whether it be in your workplace, whether it be in your family, if somebody discovered that you were a Christian, would it shock them? Or would they say, duh? But then there's another role that we're to play in gospel progress. Say that these two men are sent, verse 27, therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. Underline that. Judas and Silas are sent for one purpose and one purpose alone, and that is to say the same things themselves as the letter. Do you see the role that you and I are to play in this? Where was the authority? Was the authority in Judas and Silas? The authority was in the letter. But James realized that it's important to actually have witnesses to support the authority. And so we're going to send two leading men from our church, two men that you will respect, and you will see most clearly that they reflect the gospel. And they're simply going to say the same things as the letter. That's the role that you and I have to play in gospel progress. Reminds me of a joke that we have outstanding in our family. Sally can say something to me that she has researched and she's right, but I don't believe it. I'm going to be cynical. I'm going to say, I don't understand. And then somebody that I recognize as authority, they come along and say the exact same thing. And guess what? Oh, that's what we need to do. And she rolls her eyes and I have an opportunity to grow. Why? The content was the same. But the fact of the matter is the next person was somebody I recognized with authority. I recognized as an expert. See, we all have the responsibility to say the same thing as the gospel. And so are you doing that? Are you proclaiming God's word? Is that part of your daily life? Or do you shroud it and talk in generalities? And then when you open your mouth and you say the same thing as the gospel, is there affirmation by the way that you live? That was the wonderful reality of Judas and Silas. And it's the example that they provide for us. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but let me read something. The Thessalonians are a group of people that will be introduced in the next couple chapters in Acts. But Paul writing to them says in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. See, it was their example of the gospel that impacted them. Gospel progress was impacted because of the role that Paul and his missionary team played. Then verse 6, and you became imitators of us. That's discipleship. You must first look like Christ before you can call somebody else to imitate you. But then the goal is that when they imitate you, they're modeling that to others. And that's what happened. Listen to the end of verse 8. So that we need not say anything. People didn't need to listen to Paul and his group anymore. All they had to do was look at the Thessalonians. See, that's the role that we have with gospel progress. You are the gospel in your community. God has placed you in your context for gospel progress. So are you playing out your role? Number 3. We need to celebrate the role, celebrate the joys of gospel progress. Celebrate the joys of gospel progress. Let me just pause right here before we dive into these verses. Because, you know, Christianity can be serious, can it? We're doing premarital counseling last night with a couple, and we were just saying that the older that we get, the more serious life gets. The same thing is true about Christianity. The deeper you get into theology, the more you wrestle with your sin, like Paul did in Romans 7, the more serious Christianity can get. And if we're not careful, we can be Debbie Downers or Don Downers when it comes to Christianity. Just always walking around with doctrine, 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 sin, sin, sin. But you know, the reality is there's time to celebrate. Time to be joyful. And there was reason for them to be joyful, and they would. Look back at Acts 15. It says in verse 30, so when they were sent off, this is the team from the Jerusalem council, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Now, pause right there. If we're not careful, we would jump ahead to verse 31 and miss the significance of the weight of what was going on. You ever experienced a conflict in your life that was your own fault or someone else's? And the residuals of that and the way that they respond or you respond could significantly impact your relationship? There's a cloud over you, isn't there? That anticipation of how am I going to respond? How are they going to respond? And the future of your relationship hangs in the balance. Or maybe you've been awaiting a decision, whether at your workplace or with somebody deciding your future or a doctor telling you what the results of the test would be. And you're feeling the weight of anticipation is whatever this decision will be, it could change the trajectory of your life forever. Have you ever felt that? The pins and needles that you're experiencing as you wait. The sleepless nights. The elephant that's in the room as you go about your daily business. You're doing something here, but you're thinking about that. See, that's what was happening for the Antioch church. For weeks and perhaps months, they were waiting for the decision. And they knew it would be binding. And there was a lot that was at stake. If they brought back a decision that meant the Mosaic law had to be followed, that was burdensome. And not only that, but they could evaluate the thousands of people that had given their lives to Christ and have to question whether or not they were truly saved. Not only that, but their beloved Paul and Barnabas were viewed as being in error. There was a lot at stake if the answer was Paul and Barnabas are wrong. On the flip side of that, there was great expectation of hope. Because if Paul and Barnabas were right, then there is freedom in Christ. And so they are waiting in anticipation, and they are on pins and needles, and there are sleepless nights. And then we get to verse 31. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Wow. Now, why did they rejoice? Because they had clarified the gospel. The gospel is not faith plus works. The gospel is by faith alone. And that is reason to celebrate. And the celebration continued. Look at verse 32. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Now, let me pause right there. I love this. Does anybody have the New American Standard? The New American Standard says something different. It says that they strengthened them by a lengthy message. That's why I preach for so long. And today we're going an hour and a half. JK, just kidding. That was for all of you over here. They were strengthened by a lengthy message. What do you think that message was about? It was about the gospel. There's encouragement. There's strength. And then look at verse 33. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace. Friends, this is the gospel. That you can take such a volatile situation, such a situation that hanging in the balance of the decision could make or break the fellowship in Antioch, and then be able to rejoice, to be able to be strengthened, to be able to have peace. This is the gospel. And there is reason to celebrate. So let's do this. I've got a list of 10, and I would encourage you to write these down or write down your own list. There's time to step back in gospel progress and actually celebrate the benefits of the gospel. Here's 10. Number one, forgiveness. Now that is reason to celebrate. To consider the fact that you and I have a debt with our sin that could never even begin to be repaid to God. And that God, through the blood of Jesus Christ and our response to that, wipes the slate clean. Is that not reason to celebrate? Here's a second one. New creation. I love the doctrines of grace. It's some of the group of theology that I love the most. And what that little group of theology conveys to us is how dead we are in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2 says that we are conceived in our mother's womb. We are dead spiritually. There is nothing that we can do that can honor Christ. There's nothing that we can do that is of spiritual value. We are dead, dead, dead. And yet when we come to Christ, He breathes life into us spiritually. Ephesians 2:4, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, but God. Love that. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ you are a new creation. That is something to celebrate. Here's a third one. How about the Holy Spirit? You know, the more I study Acts and the more I study the New Testament, the more enamored I get with the Holy Spirit. Do you ever study the Bible and hear what God expects of us and say, man, I can't do that. I mean, I can try to do well for the weekend, but then Monday comes. I just can't keep it up. And you know what the gospel says? You are right. You need help. Enter the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. He's our advocate. He is the power through which we can live the Christian life. Reason to celebrate. Here's the fourth one. Conviction. You may say, wait a minute, this isn't a reason to celebrate. Oh, but it is. You know, God gives us the ability through His Word and in partnership with the Holy Spirit to equip our conscience. What do you do to children when they go up to that glow on the countertop and they're like, ooh, don't touch, hot, right? We're equipping their conscience. And so what happens is they get older, is they see that glow and they say, I don't want to touch it. See, conviction is used in our life that the closer we get to something that could tempt us to sin, the more we realize I got to back off. That is a tremendous gift. Number five, repentance. Repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Have any of you ever done something bad in your life? Don't raise your hand. Anything that when you look back, you say, I wish I could change that day. Wish I could exchange that season of my life. Wish I could rip out that chapter. We want to be able to look back on our life and to have no regret. And what that verse tells us is that the gospel allows you to be able to live your life looking back on your sins without regret. But how? Through repentance. Through change. Which leads to a sixth one I wrote down. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Reason to celebrate. Number seven, prayer. To have a mechanism that allows you to communicate with the God of the universe is a tremendous blessing. And not only that, but to have a promise like 1 John 5:15 that says that if you ask anything according to His will, He hears it and He will do it. Wow! Number eight, a family. Some of you didn't have the privilege I did to grow up in an amazing family. And so for you, this will especially ring true. But even for somebody like me that grew up in an amazing family, the fact of being part of the family of God is incredible. Now, granted, on this side of eternity, family can look a little rough. Because we all bring warts to the table. We don't live up to expectations of each other. We don't necessarily live out what the gospel prescribes for us. But nevertheless, we are family, with the head of our family being God who never changes. That's something to celebrate. Number nine. When you give your life to Christ, 2 Peter 1:3 says you have everything that you need for life and godliness. You've got a task to do. You've got a task to live out the Christian life in this very difficult environment. And God says if you give your life to Christ and you're saved by Him, you have everything you need for life and godliness. Which leads to number 10, heaven. You know, when you begin to look at Scripture and you begin to see the relatively small window that He gives to us as to what heaven will look like, that in and of itself should cause us to do cartwheels in the aisle. You know what 1 Corinthians 2:10 says? It says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor mind has comprehended what God is preparing for those who love Him. Do you see how we have reason to celebrate? And by all means, friends, please know that there is time to pull out the sword. By all means, friends, know that there are times when we have to invest in engaging with our own sin, when we do need to debate doctrine, when we do need to see the serious side of Christianity. But take time and time again to celebrate the joys of the gospel. So when you're in your small groups and you hear somebody say, you know what, God did something amazing to me, let's celebrate that. Let me just bring cupcakes every week to celebrate. In those moments when Christianity gets rough, celebrate what you are in Christ. That's part of our responsibility when it comes to gospel progress. And then number four, cling to the epicenter of gospel progress. Cling to the epicenter of gospel progress. Look at verse 34. Oh, wait, it's not there. Dun, dun, dun. There's an error in the Bible. No, there's not. Let me hasten to add. I'll explain to you why this is the case. But if this is one of your early Sundays with us, or you weren't with us in July, let me draw your attention to July 20th, 2014, that sermon. I would encourage you to go out on our website and listen to that. Because for 45 minutes or so, I gave evidence why there are no errors in the original Scripture. And why when we see something here where it goes from 33 to 35, there's a reason for it. There's a great science that goes into it. And Scripture affirms this. And so we have no reason to be derailed because there's not a verse 34. If you look at your footnote, it says that some manuscripts add verse 34 that says, "But it seemed good to Silas to remain there." The New King James includes that because it was based on later manuscripts. So why was it added? Well, as best as we can tell, some scribe who is copying God's Word did not want God's Word to be called into question, because down in verse 40 of chapter 15, it says that Paul chose Silas to go with him on his next missionary journey. And that scribe must have been thinking, wait a minute, it just said that he left Antioch. So how in a few verses can we read that he chose him in Antioch? The Bible can't be error, so I'm going to add this. But it's not accurate. So that's why it's not found in this Bible. That's why it's footnoted in most of our translations. And that's why we're going to skip over it. There's no doctrinal impact, no theological impact. It's a scribal addition, and there's a reason, and we can explain it. We'll talk more about that next week. But let's jump over to verse 35. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, and look what they did, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. That is the epicenter of gospel progress. I mean, these guys just don't stop. And I don't know about you, maybe you hear this and you're like, here we go again. And maybe that's because you're convicted. Maybe because you're not daily connecting with the epicenter. So what this is a love tap. Boop. Not because of duty, but because of the power that is contained in the epicenter. Maybe some of you are like, yeah, I am in the Word and I'm loving it. I'm reading through the Bible in a year, so just got into Exodus and I'm loving that. And my encouragement to you is continue. But don't continue it for the duty. Continue it for the understanding that it's the epicenter of gospel progress. You know, when you think about epicenter, the closer we get to the epicenter, the more impact that we have from the power that's contained in it. In fact, I remember a little over 20 years ago, January 17th, just yesterday, 4:30 a.m., sleeping in my dorm room. And I was awakened by a power that I had never experienced up to that point, and I have never experienced since. It was a 6.7 magnitude earthquake, known as the Northridge earthquake. And let me tell you the devastation that took place right around us. Massive cracks in the wall. Vending machines toppled like they were toys. Windows broken. The ground was split. In fact, just 2 miles from our dorm window, a bridge had collapsed. But get this, this was 18 miles from the epicenter. As you got closer to the epicenter, which was only a mile away from my grandparents' house, the devastation was catastrophic. Malls had collapsed. Apartments had collapsed. Why? Because it was closer to the epicenter. The impact of that power was greater because it was right where the epicenter was. And so, friends, if you want to have gospel impact in your life, if you want to see gospel progress in your own life, cling to the epicenter. If you want to see gospel progress in your community and in your families and in your workplace, cling to the epicenter of gospel progress. So are you? Are you daily meditating on God's Word? Are you delighting in God's Word? Are you seeing it for what it is? Ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. You know what's incredible is that this is a historical event. And really what we've been doing is just marching through it, just allowing ourselves here in the 21st century to be able to better understand what was going on. But what I love about God's Word is that when we explain it and when we understand it, we can apply it. So have you been able to see that even though there's a construction going on with gospel progress, even though in your own life you are in process, can you not see that there are expected responses in your own life? Can you not see that there are activities required by you? So let's go through them. Are you considering both sides of gospel progress? Are you working out salvation in your own life with fear and trembling? Are you recognizing that it's by faith alone that you are saved? Have you been saved? If you have, are you wrestling with your freedom and taking into consideration how it could potentially impact others? Laying aside your freedoms. Being willing to do more than what you actually need to do for the sake of gospel progress. Are you carrying out your role? Are you living Christ and modeling Christ? Would somebody look at you and say, here at Harvest Bible Chapel, you are a leading man or woman, not because of how much you do, but because how you reflect Christ. And then as you're living that out, are you supporting the message of the gospel? Are you giving testimony to it, sharing how it's changed your life with those that are living around you? And then are you taking time to celebrate the joys of gospel progress? Moving beyond the seriousness from time to time. Celebrating what God is doing in your life. Sharing it with others. Celebrating what God is doing in others' lives. Actually putting a smile on your face when it comes to talking about Christ. And then finally, are you clinging to the epicenter of gospel progress? Do you know what it means to cling to something? It means to hold tightly to it. That when the winds begin to blow, when the rains begin to pour, when life begins to get difficult, you are not letting go to that epicenter. So now what I've just done in these last 45 minutes is equipped your thinking. Hopefully educated your thinking to be right thinking. And now it's your turn to apply it with right living. So what is the Holy Spirit telling you? There's something that you need to change. A way of thinking that needs to be realigned. Activities that need to be begun or stopped. Listen to the Holy Spirit as you reflect on this message. Father, I thank you for your word. I love that Paul and Barnabas demonstrated to us what it looks like to cling to the epicenter of gospel progress. I thank you that even though we are works in process, even though gospel is actually a progress in our own lives, that we have roles to play. I thank you that we don't have to wait until a certain level or wait until a certain construction level is achieved, that we can accomplish gospel progress right now. So I pray that you would work in the hearts of everyone present, that you would encourage, that you would comfort, that you would exhort, and that we would be able to see in the days and the weeks and the months ahead is gospel progress through your church. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.